If you have your copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we will consider this morning the words of verse 7, in which our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they," and as we have been seeing, the words can be interpreted, "for they and they alone shall obtain mercy." Let's pray and ask the help of God as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for that special way that we are able to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus when we turn in that Word that He has given. And Father, there is even that special heightened sense when we read words from His own lips, when we consider His own ministry. And so, Father, we do pray that we would have that sense by the Spirit that it is not a man speaking to us today, but it is the Lord Jesus ministering His truth by His Spirit. Father, do tabernacle among us, we pray. May every heart be opened, may every ear be opened. And Father, may we see ourselves revealed in Your Word. And whatever it is that we need, Father, we are certain that we need Your mercy this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a very interesting time in history. I may be tempted to say that we live in a somewhat unique time and a unique place. If you were to study what our world and our nation is like right now, I think you'd agree that we're living at a time in which things like secularism and humanism, agnosticism, and even atheism are gaining footholds in ways that we've certainly not seen for a long time, and perhaps even in unprecedented ways in America. And while that is true, we also live in a nation that is also very religious, and not just religious, but in which the vast majority of the people claim to have some attachment to the person of Jesus and to Christianity. And so it's not at all unusual to find that we live in a society in which there is blasphemy, but also to find that you can go to Walmart and find Bibles in a bin there that you can pick up, to find Jesus bumper stickers and Christian t-shirts and Christian radio stations and Christian churches dotting the landscape. And when we consider the fact that the vast majority of people say that they are not just religious, but say that they are Christians, we may say, well, that's very encouraging. Whatever the numbers may be, 70-80% of people who say that they are Christian in one way or another, we say, well, that's very encouraging until you actually begin to study the Bible and find out what a true Christian really is. And so there may indeed be thousands of churches, and we certainly are encouraged that there are many wonderful ministries, that there are a lot of great books. We are encouraged, those of us who hold to the Reformed faith, that there is a resurgence of great Reformed truth. But when we get back again to the standards of Jesus, the simple things that He says marks a child of God, we not only wonder about the nation at large, but I hope we wonder about ourselves. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have what has commonly been called the Manifesto of the Kingdom. To put it another way, it is our Lord's description of the Christian life as opposed to the conservative, orthodox, but dead religion of our Lord's time. You see, like our own day, the society in which Jesus was brought up was one that was deeply religious. It was, in fact, even more than our own, a very God-conscious society. I think if modern-day secularists were to write about Israel at that time, they would call it pejoratively a fundamentalist theocracy, where people that had a literal interpretation of the Bible ruled the day. There were religious leaders with a literal approach to the Bible who were the leaders among the people. They were a kind of Jewish Taliban, if you will. There were synagogues in every community, and virtually everyone went to them. There were festivals that people participated in. There were feast days, Passover, Feast of Booths, and others, in which many pilgrims would grow up. There was was the temple, there was the high priest, there were sacrifices. The Bible permeated society. God's law was everywhere, literally, for many people, bound around their arm and bound around their head were the words of Scripture. And yet, despite all of that religious practice and despite all of that Bible knowledge, the heart of saving faith was missing. Men and women were straining out gnats and they were swallowing camels. They were considering certain parts of the law, but missing the very heart of the law at the same time, drawing near to God with their lips while their hearts were far from Him. So that the essential truths of how someone is actually made right with God, and then what a life looks like when someone has been made right with God, that had essentially been lost. And much of our Lord's ministry was spent in sweeping away the false religion of His day and then putting in its place what it truly means to live under the kingship of God or in the kingdom of God. And so it was that He spoke to His followers in this great manifesto about how one enters into the kingdom of God and again what it looks like. And so He speaks to them about the reality of being poor in spirit, and not just initially poor in spirit, but continuing on in poverty of spirit. And we saw that that means that a true Christian is someone who sees themselves as utterly bankrupt before God, that they have nothing that they can offer God. They have no righteousness and they have no means of obtaining righteousness. They didn't leave their righteousness in their other trousers. They don't have another bank account that they can write a check out of. They have nothing and no means of ever obtaining it and getting it other than finding their righteousness in God. We saw furthermore that those who enter into the life of the kingdom begin to mourn over their sins, and that they continue to mourn over their sins, that deadness that we so often have toward our sin is removed when the Spirit of God begins to work and we find ourselves being sensitive to things we never really cared about before. The dead orthodoxy of first century Judaism thought we are not sinners. We don't grieve God. We don't really have great sins. And if we do, they're insignificant and they're hidden away from the sight of man. The child of God comes to see that God's commandments are exceedingly broad. They see the standard of total righteousness and they see how far short of the glory of God they have fallen, and they feel it. They grieve over it and they seek relief in God. Furthermore, we saw that the one who has come into the kingdom of God or lives under the kingship of God is meek. That is, that there is a gentle humility that comes from having had our hearts exposed before God. We're no longer in control of our own lives. We're no longer seeking to build our own kingdom. We no longer care about doing our own will. But the one who is meek is bowed before the Word of God. Whatever God says, that's fine. They're going to do it. Whatever the providence of God brings into their life, they will pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." And as they consider their lives before the people of God, they take the lowest rung on the ladder. Those in whom a work of grace has come now also find themselves having a hunger and thirst, a great desire, not for the things of this world, not for reputation and advancement, but a longing to be righteous, a desire to be counted right in the court of God and justification, as well as to live a life pleasing to God by the power of the Spirit to keep the commandments of Jesus. As He says, in doing that, they will express their love and friendship to Him. But now we come to see that those who are in the kingdom, those who have a genuine work of grace done in their lives, have a disposition of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy. And then opening up this little phrase this morning, what I want to do first of all is give a word of caution about a text like this. And this really applies to all of the Beatitudes. Secondly, I want us to consider the necessity of this disposition of mercy. And then thirdly, we want to consider the blessedness that comes from being merciful. Consider first of all, very quickly here, a word of caution regarding this text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I have two words of caution I want to bring about this text. The first is that we could abuse this text in such a way that we would neglect the real grounds by which we are made right and acceptable before God. But then the second thing that we could do in abusing the text is to bleed it of its clear meaning. In the first place, we could read this text and says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," as though saying that the way that we receive mercy and forgiveness from God is to be merciful and forgiving toward others. That the grace of God is responsive to our own activity. Can you see how you might get that from the text? Somebody hears Jesus say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," so that God responds to us. And there are some passages in the Bible that would seem to say it. To the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. It says in the Word of God. So that somebody says, "Well, how do you know God will have mercy on you?" Well, because I have mercy on others. How do I know that God will forgive me? Well, because I forgive others. So that when one is merciful to another, when one treats somebody in a way that they don't deserve, and that person seeks mercy, if we give that mercy, then we are those who will receive mercy. Well, when you consider what mercy means, you realize that that interpretation cannot be. Because what does it mean to receive mercy? Well, to receive mercy means that we get something that we don't deserve, or we are treated in a way that we don't deserve to be treated, right? Isn't that what mercy is? Someone's acted sinfully, they've acted foolishly, they've done wrong, and so they seek mercy. We read about people who have committed a crime throwing themselves on the mercy of the court. And what does that mean? Well, they say, "I know I've done wrong, I know I deserve to be punished, but I ask that you not treat me according to my sin. I ask you to have mercy upon me." So that being said, we can't earn mercy. So you can't earn mercy by being merciful, because showing mercy means, well, you didn't do anything to deserve it. So you can't say, "Well, Lord, you have to have mercy on me because I deserve you to have mercy on me." Well, that throws out what mercy is really means. But I think another word of caution needs to be sounded, and that is to say, all right, well, we don't want to mistake this text and abuse it so that it destroys justification by faith alone. How are we made right before God? By something we do? By works of righteousness that we perform? You better say no. That's right. We do not approach God on the basis of our law keeping, on the basis of our goodness. We are saved because God has sent His Son Jesus to die upon the cross and to absorb in Himself the wrath of God and to pay for our sins. And He asks us that we would repent of our sins and believe in what Jesus has done. And if we do that, the Bible tells us that we are justified. And so then we look at a text like this. And what we can sometimes say is, well, because we're justified by faith apart from works, this text really essentially has no meaning. It doesn't really, because we're saved, not by works that we've done, it doesn't matter what works we do. You ever heard anybody try to essentially do that? Jesus said, "By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." Well, He doesn't really mean that. And James doesn't really mean it when he says that we're going to be justified by our works because we're justified by faith. Therefore, those texts don't say anything. Well, no, they do say something. In fact, it says something very clearly and very starkly that all of us need to take to heart if we have hopes of reaching heaven one day. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, very similar words. This is following the giving of the disciples' prayer. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Does Jesus mean that? If you don't forgive others, will you be forgiven by God? No. Is that the ground of your forgiveness before God? No. Well, this guy's so contradictory, isn't he? Talks out both sides of his mouth. But isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus say, if you don't forgive men, you won't be forgiven? Is that true? Are there people who will not go to heaven and they will say, essentially, the reason I'm here, my heart was cold and my heart was unforgiving. God said no in regard to asking, when I said, forgive me, He said no. Why? Because my own heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If you're not merciful, will you obtain mercy? Now, this is what we want to get at now. Consider the necessity of mercy. The necessity of a disposition of mercy. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of being merciful? Blessed are the merciful. Again, we need to understand here the greater context and even the theological context so that we're not confused and we don't muddy the waters. Jesus is speaking of a responsive mercy or of an imitated mercy. You see, those who are the followers of Jesus are like Jesus. And they are like him in regard to his heart and in regard to his disposition. And sometimes we can get confused about what does it really mean to be like Jesus and to follow Jesus? What does it mean to, Jesus ate fish, so I need to eat fish. Jesus ate lamb, so I need to eat lamb. Jesus, we think, wore sandals, so I ought to wear sandals. Jesus wore robes, so I should wear a robe. Jesus had a beard, so I should grow a beard. Jesus reclined at a table, so I ought to... that's not what it means to be like Jesus. Imagine for a moment somebody following, say that they are a follower of a certain man, and this particular man is known for his generosity. He gives away money by the handful. Now, this man, the generous man, he wears jeans and cowboy boots and great big belt buckles and a 10-gallon hat as he gives out wads of cash, okay? And so here somebody says, I'm a follower of Johnny Moneybags. And he's got a 10-gallon hat and he's got a belt buckle the size of a plate and he wears blue jeans and he wears rattleskin boots, but he's a tightwad. Somebody says, can I have a dime? Yeah, no, yeah, I don't got anything. Well, how is he? Well, no, I'm a follower. Look at all the external things that make me like Johnny Moneybags. No, you're not like Johnny Moneybags. Because the essence of Johnny Moneybags is not found in his hat or his clothes or his boots or his buckle. It's found in his heart of generosity. You are a follower of the Lord Jesus. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, it means, particularly in light of what we've already seen, that God has shown to you an incredible, infinite amount of mercy. Amen. The parable that perhaps explains this whole heart and really the whole saying of Jesus, I think perhaps better than any other place in the Word of God, is Matthew chapter 18. I'm sure a number of you, your mind has already gone there. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Jesus has just talked about how to deal with trouble in the church and what happens when somebody is confronted with their sins and they don't repent and how the church is to deal with that and discipline. And then Peter says in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. And I believe I'm right in remembering that the rabbinic tradition was three times. So Peter's really going out on a limb here. You know, the rabbis say, if you forgive three times, you're like God. I want to show Jesus my heart. Seven times? Twice the amount plus one? And he says, no. 70 times 7. And again, he doesn't mean 490 times. Because some of us keep records that we're not supposed to keep. That's 460 and 10 more times and I'm done. 30 more times and I'm done. All right. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70, but to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, the kingship of God... What it looks like when you live under the rule and reign of God, what does it look like? Well, it's like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, let's say $5 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now again, there's no way he could do that. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. It's mercy. And he released him and forgave him all the debt. Didn't put up an installment plan, but he forgave it all. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, let's say $5. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? I had mercy. Shouldn't you have had mercy? I showed compassion. Shouldn't you have shown compassion? I'm generous. Should not you have been generous?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses over and over and over and over and over and over 70 times 7 over and over again. You see, again, if you're a Christian, something wonderfully amazing has happened to you, and something transformative has happened to you. I'm going to tell you your testimony. Okay? This is, Catherine's going to give her testimony next week in Waters of Baptism, God willing. Dan and Melissa's testimonies are out. Hope to get some more soon. I've got one on my table, on my desk. I need to make copies of for the elders. But I'll go ahead and tell you what their testimonies are. That doesn't have the details, but this is it. One day, our brothers and our sisters realized they were sinners before a holy God. And they realized, to some degree or other, that God is so holy and so pure that He cannot look upon evil. And began to realize, to one degree or another, that every sin, every single sin, deserves righteous punishment. And they knew that they were a sinner, a rebel against God, and that they had broken God's law, not mistakenly, but gladly, regularly, repeatedly. Well, one day, they were awakened to the reality that they wanted to be forgiven, right? You wanted to be pardoned, you wanted to be reconciled, but you knew there was nothing you could do. There was no amount of money you could pay, no amount of good works you could do, no amount of Bible reading you could do, prayer you could do, anything that you could do. In other words, you saw your poverty of spirit. In other words, you became mournful, you were humbled, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then blessedly, because you have a testimony, you came to understand the gospel. How that God in Christ was reconciling the world to Himself. That God sent His Son into the world to bear our sins away. And God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we through Him might become the righteousness of God. And in one language or another, this is what you did. You asked God to have mercy on you. You prayed in whatever language it was, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You prayed and you said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You said, "God, do not deal with me according to my sins. God, cleanse me, not because I deserve it, but do it because you're loving and kind and merciful. And because you in grace have provided a way for your justice and your love for sinners to be satisfied." You said, "God, be merciful to me." And what happened? Well, you went from being an enemy of God, child of wrath, to being received and accepted in the Beloved. God did have mercy on you. Because the Bible tells us that when we seek the Lord, He will be found. The Bible says if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. You had that hope within you. And your testimony is that God in grace, not by works which you had done, but simply by His grace and mercy, accepted you, cleansed you, adopted you, and forgave you of all your sins. Is that your testimony? You could look at God now in Christ and you could say in the words of Psalm 86 verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." You began to have an affinity with a text like Micah 7:18, Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his mercy forever because he delights in... Do you know the text? What? Guess. You can guess because what I'm preaching on. He delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. Exodus 34, remember Moses wanted to see the glory of God? And Ryan talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. I'm going to give a little slightly different take on it. That what Moses saw of the glory of God was largely the glory of God proclaimed. He saw this afterglow of God, but he saw God's glory when God told him who he is. And I mean this reverently, and I hope that you don't take this in an irreverent manner. If God had a business card, this is what would be on it. The Lord God, first word is what? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now here's the testimony of every child of God. God had mercy on you, and God also changed your heart. He began to make you like Himself. You see, the rescue mission of Jesus in this world is not simply to take away the guilt of our sins so that we don't go to hell. If He did that, He could just take your life as soon as you're converted. Lord, I believe, bang, you're dead, you go to heaven. He leaves you in this world. Why? Because He is interested in bringing about in this world a new creation. He has come to restore the image of God, to make a people like Himself, so that now as God is known by His love, His mercy, and His grace, and as Jesus is known by His love and servant-like disposition, guess what? You're like Him. Are you an object of mercy? And I'm not just talking, we'll deal with it theologically, okay? And then, because you can all answer that. Is a child of God, theologically, an object of mercy? Do you need mercy? How great are our sins? Unfathomably great. How great is the mercy that covers those sins? Unfathomably large. But do you really feel that? Do you know it? Do you feed on it? Does it define you? That you're like a man who was strapped to the electric chair with the executioner's hand on the lever, and that the pardon came in at that moment, and you got out a quivering mass, and for the rest of your life you remembered that man who saved your life? Every day after that is defined by that act of mercy. We who have received mercy by God, who have been changed by God, then become the givers of mercy. Now, to whom is God merciful? Who receives God's mercy? Now, follow me on this. Those who have grieved, offended, disgusted, and sinned against Him. Who are the objects of our mercy? Those who have grieved, offended, is disgusted too strong a word? Sinned against us. Blessed are the merciful. There are people in this world who are merciful. They are responsively, imitatively merciful. When someone sins against us, let's say in our family, well, let's really stretch our imagination. Imagine somebody in this church sins against you. That doesn't stretch your imagination, does it? I'll sit there. Really? Somebody? Yeah. I sometimes say to people, they ask if they can become members of the church. I say, has anybody sinned against you yet? Well, not that. Just wait a little while. Maybe you're not ready yet. You have too high a view, too high an opinion. Want to raise your hand if anybody here has ever offended you? Anybody ever sinned against you? Anybody here ever grieved you? Anybody here ever disgusted you? Now, what are we going to do with that hurt? What will we do with the offense, and how will we treat the person who has offended us? Well, we already considered something of this a few weeks ago when we looked at the issue of meekness, but recall I pointed our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this text has become front and center in my mind for several reasons recently in my own dealings, sometimes with my own heart and dealings with other people. In 1 Corinthians 6, there's a situation where some Corinthians were taking other Corinthians to court before unbelievers. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he heard that, remember, Corinthians is, he's responding to things that were written. He's really unhappy about this. And he tells them, first of all, that this is so bad, so wrong, that if there's something you need to make right, why don't you take it to the church? Let your brethren deal with it. After all, we're going to judge angels. You know, we're able to deal with these things. We're able to listen, and we love everybody involved. And there's not going to be the scandal in the world of brothers who ought to love each other and be merciful to each other and gracious to each other and putting one another before themselves, considering the other more important than themselves. And why in the world are they fighting like this? But he says this in verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be, and listen to the word he uses, cheated? Be a doormat for him? Let her get away with it? Don't you know? Okay, listen, he says, all right, you got three options. You can sinfully continue to go after your brother in court. That's one thing you can do. Better yet, you can let the brethren decide, hear it out. And let me pause there to say, very often when we begin to air out our dirty laundry, we really see how stinky it is and how stupid it is and how petty it is. You get two people who are squabbling and it sounds so right in your mind. They walk past me and they didn't say hello. They walked right by me, and I was right there, and I had something bright on, and they didn't even say anything about it. They must really be hateful to me. And in your own mind, it really, I mean, you've got a rock-solid case. I mean, who can argue with that kind of logic? Until you start articulating, everything all right? Well, no. Grant walked by me. He did? Yeah. He didn't even say hi. I'm really, all of a sudden it begins to sound kind of, okay, forget it. That's what you can do, okay? You can articulate, or you can say, you know what? I already determined who's the least important in this whole church. And if somebody treats me like I'm the least important, they're only confirming my estimation. It's an utter failure, he says. Paul says, when brother goes to brother, when you don't accept wrong, it's an utter failure. Why? Because he says, that's not what the gospel produces. The grace of God does not produce revenge. The grace of God does not produce tit for tat, you got me, now I got to get you, spirit of the world. You see, because the child of God lives in a stunned state of grace. He's the recipient of mercy. And that's not just words with them. It's truth to them. The reality, and again, this I've heard so many people say this, and I believe so many of them lie when they say it. They say, no one has ever or ever will sin against me the way that I've sinned against God. We all say that. We all know the words, but we don't dance to the music. Because if you really meant that, you'd live it. Brother, I sinned against you. No, listen to me. Yeah, I guess you did. But you know what? My heart, if you knew what I was like, if you knew what God saw in my life, you know, brother, I forgive you. Forget about it. No, I did remember. And I've been talking about it. I've been thinking about it. I'm so glad you finally came. No. Do we really believe? Do we really believe, not just theologically in your heart, that no one ever has and no one ever will sin against you as much as you've sinned against God. You believe that? If God, who is impeccably holy and just, has extended mercy to me, how can I then withhold it from another, especially when that other seeks out my forgiveness? But someone says, what of greater crimes? We're not just talking about he walked past me, he didn't say hello to me, he didn't shake my hand, he wasn't kind to me. I'm talking about really hardcore things. I read recently an interview with a Reformed pastor in Canada whose 14-year-old daughter was murdered a year ago. She went out for a quick walk and someone killed her. They've arrested the man and he's now awaiting trial for murder. And he's wrestling with this question. How do you handle the man who killed your daughter? If that man says, I am so sorry, can you ever forgive me? Has that man sinned against that pastor in a greater way than that pastor has sinned against God? You see, the meek man, the humble man, the merciful man doesn't seek their own vengeance. And again, it's not doormat mentality. But it is a conscious submission to the will of God and to imitate God. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, we read these words, repay no one evil for evil. All right, so that's never God's will, right? Vengeance is never God's will. Repay no one evil for evil. They cheated against me, I'll cheat against them. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath or to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Someone says, how can you actually really truly do that? It's just not human. Now you got it. You got it. It's not. That's why it's of grace. You see, the child of God, when they need you, can rest in the justice of God. And how does God deal with sin? Two ways, right? God deals with sin in hell for all eternity, which is far worse than anyone could ever mete out. In our society, you know, we speak so casually about hell, burning in hell, telling someone to go to hell. Brethren, we have no concept of the terrors of hell. Someone's offended you, somebody's hurt you, somebody's done something horrible to you, you leave it with God. And if God so decrees, God will deal with that person in hell. Is that enough for you? You got to get something else out of them? But where's the other place where God deals with sin, brethren? In the cross. In the cross. The cross of Jesus, not only, the Bible tells us, removes the enmity between God and men, but between men and men. One person has well said, when my enemy becomes my friend, my enemy is destroyed. You see, we can afford to show mercy because, and particularly when we know God has already dealt with that sin in the death of His Son. They sinned against me, but they ultimately sinned against God, and God has covered it in the death of His Son. Is that all right with you? Is that enough? Do you need Jesus plus something else to take away that sin? Hell plus your own ideas? Hell plus your... No, we don't need that, do we? We leave it with God. We act like God. We are satisfied with what satisfies God. And brethren, another reason why, if I sought to bring out earlier, we can afford to show mercy is because our rights are already gone. We're already meek. We can afford to show mercy because we have been dealt with in mercy. We can afford to show mercy because God is going to deal with every sin against Himself and against His children in justice. But finally, this morning, let's consider together the blessedness of mercy. Now, already I can tell you, if you're merciful, you're going to be happy just by being merciful. Doesn't it feel good to hold a grudge? Doesn't it feel good to get bitterness in your gut? That feels so good. You're so happy when you're fixating on what others have. You're never happier than when you're going over with a fine-tooth comb everybody's crimes against you, right? No, hardly. But you know, when you're able to go through this life and people, you know, treat you poorly or whatever it is they do, they offend you, they hurt you, and you just give it to God, what a blessed sense of relief. Look at somebody and look them in the eye and embrace them and say, brother, sister, listen, Of course I forgive you. Of course I forgive. I'm happy to forgive you. I'm blessed to be able to forgive you and to walk away and not hold the grudge. But the reason that we're blessed, in our Lord's words, is because when this mercy is evident in our life, we will receive mercy. And again, how do we reconcile this with justification by faith? Well, Luther well said, we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. How do I know that God has really shown me mercy? It's not when I sing of mercy, it's not when I preach of mercy, but it is when this heart, changed by grace, shows mercy. When this heart, which used to seek vengeance, when this heart, which is so natively proud, when that heart is humbled, and when it begins to think of others in terms of the cross of Jesus, it is then that I can live my life with an expectation that at the end of my days, when I stand before God, I will not stand before an angry judge, but that I will receive mercy and enter into His presence with joy. You see, this is the proof and this is the evidence. Remember, we saw in our studies on assurance that we are to look for fruit in our lives. We are to make our calling and our election sure. This is one of the great fruits of the work of grace in our lives. Nothing else accounts for it. When you go from being hateful and vengeful and proud to openly, gladly forgiving others as you have been forgiven, brethren, that speaks of transformative grace. One old servant of God on his deathbed was being comforted by his friends, saying, brother, you go to receive your reward. And he stirred himself and said, no, I go to receive mercy. And isn't that what you needed when you first began to see your sins? And isn't that what you continue to need? How many of you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, you raise it if you want. How many of you believe now, honestly before God, that you're a greater sinner now than you were when you were saved? Anybody believe that about themselves? How many of you have had to confess certain sins repeatedly for decades? Certain things you got, but God's helped you to conquer. Other things, they still trouble you. And what is your plea before God when you are overcome with that sin? Is it, Lord, I just didn't know? It's not ignorance. It's not stupidity. It's not that you lack strength or grace or power. You've got one plea on a day like that and an hour like that, and that's, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. What are you going to say? You knew what you did. You went with your eyes wide open. You knew it was wrong. You did it anyway. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what's your hope? Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Psalm 40, verses 11 and 12. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. What do they need? What do you need? You need mercy. What a blessing to know that you'll receive that mercy. What a blessing to know that you have already and that you will yet at the end of the day obtain that mercy. God had mercy on you the day you cried out and you repented and you believed. God has mercy on you every time. There are such wonderful promises in the Bible about the mercies of God and the way that God describes His mercies. They go up to the heavens. Isn't that wonderful? I've talked about this before. My kids and I, sometimes we'd have an I love you contest about who loves each other more. And so, well, how do you describe it? Well, I love you as big as the house. Well, I love you as big as that oak tree. And the way you top it is you begin to go up to the sky. I love you all the way up to that cloud. I love you all the way up to the moon. I love you all the way up to the sun. And the child of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, when he writes the words, he says, God, your mercies, they go all the way to the heavens. Is that the clouds? Is that the stars? Is that beyond? Mercy, mercy. And I want to close by telling you this. You've heard an agreement. If you're not a Christian, you've heard 100+ believers here tell you that they need mercy. Right? You all need mercy? You continue to need mercy? And you know what? They have a desire to live lives that are pleasing to God, don't you? They need mercy. And if we need mercy, my friend, you need mercy. You need mercy. You need the heart of God to be merciful to you, a sinner. If you have begun to acknowledge your need, if you've begun to see your sin, if you've begun to fear the justice and the judgment of God, there is mercy to be found in Jesus. And having drunk of that mercy, lo and behold, you'll become merciful yourself. And live in anticipation of that day when we will enter into His presence with exceeding joy. May God help you to live with such hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that many of us have a song of Your mercies, that we have the testimony of Your amazing grace in our lives. And Father, we pray that the proof of that will be increasingly evident and how we deal with one another in this world. Our Father, thank You that You've been so forgiving that we might be forgiving. Thank You that You are so merciful that we might imitate that mercy. And our Father, we pray that even this day that there will be some hearts that will cry out and say very simply, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Father, may it be this will be the day that You grant them a new heart, new life, pardon from sin, and a peace that endureth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.